Amen. We need the Lord. Reading of God's Word today, we're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. If you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 810 or in the large print Bible on page 1028. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We just sang it, but we mean it. Father, I cannot proclaim your word as it should be proclaimed without your Holy Spirit to come and work in my heart first and in all of our hearts. We want to hear from you this morning, Lord. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you react to people who clearly don't like you? If you know that someone doesn't like you and there's really no mistaking it, they don't even bother to try to hide it, how does that make you feel? What's your response? Do you avoid the person? Just kind of stay away from them? Do you get defensive and try to explain why it is that you're not so bad? And do you try to change who you are so that you'll be accepted by this person and they will like you? Or do you respond in hatred and go on the offensive and start attacking them and say, well, you know, you're not so great yourself? You know, all of those are perfectly natural, understandable, human, and sinful responses to being disliked. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've just last week heard Jesus tell his disciples that others will revile them, persecute them, and utter all kinds of evil against them falsely on his account. Jesus has said, the world's going to hate you for being my disciple. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to look down on you. They're going to exclude you. And they're going to look for ways to punish you. So how do we respond? How do we respond? Well, that's in large part what Jesus is telling us here in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. We transition from the character of the righteous citizen of the kingdom of heaven, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart and long to see the Lord, those who are peacemakers. And Jesus' description that if you follow Christ, the more true these things are in your life, the more you will be persecuted. And so now we have, okay, if that's what the world's going to do to us, how do we respond to the world? And Jesus says, if the world's going to hate you,
pick up your sword and hate them back. No. Jesus says, if the world's going to hate you, just wash your hands of them and walk away. Who needs them? No. Tempted to do those things, but that's not what Jesus says. He gives us two metaphors, two very common, very practical, and to his original audience, very easy to understand metaphors about how Christians are to relate to a world that does not like them. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. By using these two metaphors, Jesus gives his followers a response that rejects avoidance, defensiveness, compromise for the sake of acceptance, or hatred and animosity. All these things are excluded by these metaphors, and instead, in their place, Jesus says to his followers, don't hide from the world that hates you. Don't compromise with the darkness. Don't attack those who attack you, but love them and seek to influence them with my righteousness and my truth. Love your enemies, Jesus will later say in this sermon. And this is how he begins to explain how Christians are to live. What is Jesus' view of the world? Underlying both of these metaphors, Jesus has a pretty grim view of the world. Salt. If believers are the salt of the earth, then the earth is in need of salt. Because it's bland? Needs a little extra flavor? Well, maybe. But you see, in a world long before refrigeration was invented, salt was much more vital to life than just, oh, these vegetables don't taste good enough, I'm going to sprinkle a little salt on them. It was a vital need in order to keep meat from rotting. It was a powerful preservative and an antiseptic. Without refrigeration, meat that was not preserved in salt would very quickly rot and carry disease, especially in a warm environment like Israel. In fact, salt was so vital to life in the ancient world that it was actually used as a form of currency for trade. Our word salary, you get paid at work, you draw a salary, right? S-A-L. It's not a coincidence. The word salary comes from the salt money that Roman soldiers used to be paid for serving in the army. They were given funds to go and buy salt. And that was called their salary, and that's still the word that we use today. In fact, the old expression that a man is worth his salt or a man is not worth his salt comes from the Roman army and the salary that you would get. So salt was a vital necessity in the ancient world. It was not an extra that you could choose to do without if your blood pressure was a little too high. Without it, you had rotting, decaying, diseased, putrefying meat. But salt preserved. The metaphor of light assumes, of course, a world of darkness. A world that without that light would be in utter darkness. Light is a powerful biblical metaphor for truth and righteousness. Those are the two main things that the Bible means when it talks about light. The truth of God and the righteousness of God. The world needs light because it's a place of lies and of sin. Our hearts need God's light to penetrate them because our hearts are places naturally prone to self-deception and to rebellion. We need the light of God to penetrate our hearts. Satan is called in Scripture the God of this age, the God of this world, the father of lies. He's also been called the Prince of Darkness, and sin is referred to in Scripture as deeds of darkness. So this rotten and dark view of the world is essential to understanding these metaphors, because there's often some Christians who have advocated Christian involvement in the world who basically think that the world is a good place and thus a good place for Christians to go out and be involved, and we can make it that much better. It's already a place of abundant goodness, and so we add a little bit more extra gospel goodness, and we can even make it into a place of perfection. That's not the view that Jesus has here. That view is kind of naive. If you study history, if you look around you, the world is not basically good, filled with good-hearted people. Our own hearts are not basically good. The Christian influence in the world through the gospel is not just to enhance, but it is to preserve, and it is to penetrate the darkness. So if the world is rotting and dark, Jesus sees his disciples as the preservative. As the preservative and the illumination for the world. You may not think of yourself that way. There's two interesting things about salt and light in the metaphors that he's using. Both of these things are absolutely essential to life. If you had gone to an ancient family and you told them, you're going to have to live either without any salt or without any oil for your lamp in your house. It might be possible to live, but those things are so vital and so central to life as it was known that it would be hard to imagine life without it. And yet those two things are very common. They were not hard to find. They were not rare things. Jesus didn't say, you are the platinum of life. You are the perfect diamond of life. They're very common. They're necessary, but they're very common. They're very ordinary. Every household would have had salt, and every household would have had light. See, that view of us is a view that we are important. We matter. And yet we're also very common. It's every Christian's calling, it's every Christian's identity to be salt and light. Now here's another thing to note about these two. Salt and light both have a pervasive influence even though they are in the minority. I did some research about how to preserve meat with salt. Because I was curious, and I thought, I'm going to be preaching on this. I should probably know what I'm talking about. Looked up some recipes. Didn't actually try any myself, but some of the recipes that I found called for about 6, maybe 8 pounds of salt per 100 pounds of meat. Now, 6 or 8 pounds of salt is a lot of salt. But you got 100 pounds of meat that's being preserved by it. And so obviously the meat, there's a lot more of the meat than there is of the salt. Light, the image that Jesus uses here, he uses the image of a city on a hill, but he also uses the image of a lamp, a household lamp. That's a very common object. You can look them up online and find a little clay thing. It's about maybe that big around, maybe that tall. And you pour olive oil into it. And then at the front, there's an opening, and you light the olive oil there, and it puts off a flame. It's really not much bigger than a candle, just it's continually supplied by the oil, and when the oil gets low, you can refill it. Not much light. But Jesus says, you put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now you have to understand, most of the houses that Jesus was talking to were one room houses. one room, like way smaller than this room, just like the back corner. Okay, and that's the whole house. That's everything's there. So they would have one household lamp, and they would put it up on a stand, or sometimes a little shelf that stuck out from the wall, somewhere elevated, so that it could cast its light, and it would. It would light the whole house. It would penetrate the darkness throughout that whole room. That one little light. These metaphors show us that for the Christian to have a preserving or influencing on the world, what matters is not size, but distinction. To make a difference, we don't need to gather enough numbers so that we can be in the majority in the election, but rather we need to be different enough from the world so that we stand out as being odd in a good way, and people can see the influence that we bring. What matters is not size, but distinction. Here's the key to that distinction. We Christians are salt and light only as we reflect the character of Christ. Who is the real light of the world? John Alexander? No. Tom Rountree? No. None of us, right? We all know our own hearts and we know what's there. We are not the true light of the world, but Jesus calls us the light of the world. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the next chapter, John chapter 9, Jesus says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But you think about it, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Is Jesus in the world any longer? No. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He will come back one day, and when he comes back, he said it'll be as bright as the lightning flashes from east to west, and every eye will see him on that day. He will once again be the light of the world. But here's something sobering to think about. Think about this metaphor. We are the body of Christ. He is our head. Through the gospel, we have the assurance that God the Father views the body only through the head. In other words, he's our representative before the throne of God. He's our perfect righteousness. He's our high priest. And so God the Father looks upon the body of Christ through the perfect righteousness of the head. And that's good news, right? Because God's not looking at us as we are in ourselves, but as we are connected to Christ. That's very comforting and very encouraging. Now let's be scared for a minute. The world sees the head only through the body. The world sees Christ only through those who reflect his light. It is nighttime, and the moon is out, and people see the light of the sun only as it is reflected by the moon. And there have been times when the moon has been full and bright, but as full and bright as the moon can be, it is still only reflecting the sun. We were up in Maine for our 4th anniversary. I've told many of you this story. It's one of the most remarkable experiences in my life. It's one of those things that you just cherish. We were in Maine for our 4th wedding anniversary, up in Bar Harbor, and we were up on Cadillac Mountain at night. Cadillac Mountain's the highest mountain that sits on the eastern seaboard of the United States. It sits right on the ocean, and it's over 1,000 feet tall. And we're up on the very top of this mountain, and there was a full moon, and there was not a cloud in the sky. It was so bright that you just walked around as if, almost as if it were daytime. You could see everything. You could see where you were going. But at the same time, you could look down on the little towns that sit in the along the coast. And then you could look out over the water and see the moon reflected on the water. It was beautiful. And there have been times when the church has had such a warm and powerful and penetrating influence in the world that it has been like that. But sadly, there have been times when there's just been a little sliver of light, just a little crack. We are the light of the world, but we are light as a reflector, not as the source. Let's think a little bit more about what it means to be salt and light. What does it mean to be distinctly salty and full of light? Here's three quick observations about salt. Salt is useless only in two circumstances. If it lacks saltiness, or if it stays in the salt shaker or the salt package and is never applied to the meat. Jesus talks here about salt that has no saltiness. You have to understand that back in Jesus' day, they didn't go to Walmart and buy. You understand the wealth, by historic standards, the wealth that we have because of advances of technology. You go to Walmart, you go down the aisle where they sell the salt, and you can get a container of salt. And what's it cost? 40 cents? It's ridiculous. You know, as someone who studied history, I laugh whenever I go buy salt from the store because I pick it up and I think, this is pure salt in usable, crystallized form, and I'm getting a whole container of it for 40 cents. I mean, I feel like I should buy a case just so I can be so wealthy, but of course, what would I do with it, right? Back in Jesus' day, you didn't buy salt in such a pure form. You bought it however you could afford it, and the cheaper it was, the less pure that it was, and it had other stuff in it. But as long as it had some saltiness, it could still be useful. Well, if it had no saltiness, if it was all dirt, basically, it was pretty useless. And what you did, if you bought salt that was so cheap that it was basically dirt, is you threw it out because it wasn't salt. That's what Jesus is saying about salt that has no saltiness. It calls itself salt. It masquerades as salt. You bought it as salt, and you got it home, and it was dirt. And the only thing you could do for it with it was throw it out on the street. So hypocrisy, pretending to be something that we're not, is the essence of not having any saltiness. But then the best salt in the world, the purest salt in the world, would do you absolutely no good if it stays in that 40-cent container on your shelf. If it doesn't get out of the package and actually make contact with the meat, it's useless. You might as well not have it. Salt, when it is applied, does three things. It preserves and cleanses. It adds flavor. It does enhance. And it makes people thirsty for water. And the third I've already mentioned, salt, though it was very valuable, was still pretty common. It wasn't a rare commodity. So we can apply these things to our lives and know that we get our distinct saltiness by having a true, living, vital relationship with Christ. It has to be real for us before it can have any real influence on others. We apply our saltiness from the time we spend with unbelievers, rubbing elbows with the people in the world. That's the only way we can bring to them preservation, cleansing, enhancement, and thirst producing. A couple of quick observations about light. Light, of course, helps us see better. Light helps us see better in two important ways. It helps us see who we are, where we are, about ourselves, and also where we're going. This is the metaphor that's used in Psalm 119 of God's Word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It helps us see where we are. It exposes the truth of our current position, and it shows us where we ought to be going. And without light, we stumble around in the darkness, and we get hurt, and we break things. God's Word is our source of light. We don't have Jesus with us personally, but we have Him speaking to us through His Word. And Psalm 119 also says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Here's our application. It is as challenging as it is simple. Jesus calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. So much, I'm kind of a grammar nerd. If you know me, that you'll know that. I love grammar. I think it's wonderful. I think the way language works is a fantastic gift from God. Prepositions are vitally important to understanding everything. A preposition is that little word that's easy to ignore that shows the proper relationship between two other things. Okay? If I were to tell you that I parked my car next to my house, it would not be a remarkable thing. If I told you that I parked my car in my house, you may realize that there's some sort of a problem. It's all the change of a preposition. Here's two vital prepositions in the Christian life. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Then it goes on, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're not saved by our good works. Our salvation is not of our good works, but we are saved for good works. Understand that is to understand what it is to be salt and light. And then the other one is that Jesus says that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Ken Myers, who is a commentator on contemporary culture from a Christian perspective, he wrote a book several years ago called All God's People in Blue Suede Shoes. It was an interesting critique of Christian cultural engagement. And what he said was, Jesus calls us as Christians to be in the world, but not of the world. And yet if you look around in contemporary American evangelicalism, so often we have separated ourselves from the world, but in our little enclave, we act just like the world. And so we have gotten it exactly backwards. We are of the world without even being in the world. So here's our question. We're to be like Christ. Was Jesus separate from sinners, or was He the friend of sinners? Was Jesus separate from sinners, or was He the friend of sinners? It's actually both. It's both. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." In other words, Jesus was completely unstained by sin. He did not partake in the deeds of darkness. And yet in Matthew 11:19, He's called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And in Mark 2:17, He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You go to the doctor, and the doctor's first question is probably, "What seems to be the matter?" Or, "What's wrong?" basically. The doctor is then going to make a diagnosis and apply medicine. He's not going to take your disease upon himself. He's not going to become sick. He's going to make you well. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus was spotless and sinless, but he came to sinners as their Savior. He came to the sick, but he came to heal them. And then he says, be like me and enter into the world. Not that you would be loved by the world or accepted by the world or praised by the world, but also not to go and fight the world and attack the world, but rather go and be a healing, preserving, cleansing, enhancing, truth-spreading, righteousness-manifesting influence in my world. You see, the world doesn't need less involvement from Christians, but more. And yet it needs more distinctively Christian involvement, not just a bunch of Christians who are eager to play the world's games in the world's way, which we do all too often. What the world needs most from us as Christians, the saltiest salt and the brightest light that we can bring, is found in the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is distinctly Christian, that is righteous, that is God-glorifying, that is compassionate, that is truth-filled, that is Christ-centered. And that means more than anything else, we need to point people to Jesus as the Savior of sinners like us. We don't first need to point them to the law in a self-righteous way that says, we are being good, you are being bad, you ought to be good too, like us. That's self-righteousness. That's what the Pharisees did. However, we do need to point them to the law in saying, you have broken God's law, I have broken God's law, Christ can save you just as he has saved me. We need a Savior, and we need to proclaim that salvation to the world. It's what we call gospel show and tell. And the world may not stand up and applaud, but the world will benefit. And the world will benefit in a couple of different ways. One is that there will be those who will hear the truth and come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. But the second is that the world will, even if the world hears the truth and hates the truth, they will look at our lives, and the Bible says they should find no basis for an accusation. Like Daniel of the Old Testament, they should find no basis for an accusation except in the fact that we are devoted to God, and they don't like that. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we're supposed to be out among the Gentiles, but we're supposed to be acting honorably so that they can see our good deeds and be influenced. 1 Peter 3 says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's 1 Peter 3, 14-16. I have no time whatsoever to get into it, but I'll just say this very quickly. Peter assumes that we will be slandered, but he calls us to two things. First of all, to be prepared to make a defense, to be able to explain the hope that is within us, and to have a good conscience so that there would be no basis for an accusation against us. So God is glorified when we live lives such as this. But how can we live lives such as this? The first question we need to ask ourselves and ask the Lord is, am I really salt? Am I really salt? Do I have saltiness in myself? It only gets there by the grace of God. It only gets there by the grace of God, and yet it has to be there in order for us to be able to share it with others. We have to receive God's grace before we can share it to others. And the other thing we have to ask ourselves is, if I am salt, if I am light, am I spending time with the Lord in his word, in prayer, in worship, in Bible study, and in fellowship so that I can remain truly salty and I can remain a good reflector of the light of God? Not that we will be perfect. Not that we will be perfect. Let me just say, one of the things that the world most desperately needs to hear from Christians and doesn't hear often enough is how we've blown it, and how we're wrong, and how we're sorry. Because that kind of humility is something that you don't find in the world. It's something that the gospel gives you the power to be able to do, and it is something that makes a difference. Have salt in yourselves, Jesus says, for you are the light of the world. May the grace of God so work in our hearts that we would reflect Him to others, and maybe, by His grace, make them thirsty for Him. Let's pray. Father, we are yours. We are yours not because we've earned the right. We are yours not because we are better than anyone else, but we are yours because you put your claim upon us and you've called us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may we be your ambassadors as we go out from here today, this week. May we represent you to the world, not pretending to be something we aren't, not attacking the world, not looking down upon the world, but seeking to show the gospel, the love of God, and the salvation of Jesus Christ through our words and through our actions. Give us this grace to glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.